So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to start specifically in verse 10. And then what we'll do is we'll expand out to the broader context. So 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And here's the essence of the question. How should we think about 2 Kings 8:10? Is Elisha unrighteously or sinfully commanding a falsehood to be told on his own authority? So here's what 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 says. And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die." And so it seems contradictory at first read, if you read just that verse, right? And so, but if you read the broader context, what we find is that this is an instance where a man has come to inquire of Elisha if the king is going to survive an illness. And that's the specific question that's being asked. And the king is, in fact, not going to die from the illness. He's going to die at the hands of the person making the inquiry. So let's back up to verse 7 and read through the end of that section. So 2 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, that is to Hazael, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that you shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with a sword, and dash into pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So when we take the question at face value as it's written, there's not really any sense of dishonesty, because Ben-Hadad is not going to die through sickness. He's going to be murdered at the hand of his servant, Hazael. And we see that that is revealed to Elisha through God. And even when Elisha speaks to him, it's not 100% sure to know that we don't know for sure that Elisha knew that Hazael was going to kill Ben-Hadad, because he just specifies that the Lord has shown me that you, Hazael, are going to be king over Syria, and the Lord has shown me the great evil that you're going to do to the people of Israel. And so the fact that Hazael becomes king means that Ben-Hadad has to die at some point, but he's going to recover from the sickness. So once Hazael finds out that he's going to be king, he takes it upon himself to hasten the process. And could you imagine? I mean, he describes how he kills him. He takes a cloth and he gets it wet and he lays it over his face. He essentially waterboarded him to death. So, not a pleasant way to die. And so that's kind of the essence here. Questions, thoughts, insights. one ethical angle, and if anybody wants to speak to this, feel free. But as I try to put myself in Elisha's shoes, and here he is standing before this person that he knows is going to be king over Israel and is going to do these wicked, awful things. Did I say Israel? He's going to be king over Syria and do these wicked, awful things to Israel. Where would the ethical line have been for Elisha to intervene? And really what that shows us is a demonstration of Elisha's restraint. He would have been unrighteous in doing so. And so he refused to disobey the Lord in doing so. But it was just, and we also understand that Syria was used, like many other nations, as God's arm of punishment and justice upon his own people. And so it's a good little ethical quandary type question to wade into. But again, the core of the question is, how do we understand that? And the way that we understand it is, Elisha spoke honestly. The king was not going to die from the illness that he had, but he knew he was going to die because there was going to be somebody else who becomes king in his place. And in order for that to happen, he had to die. Thoughts? Questions? Yeah.
He didn't know what was going to happen to be real evil mm-hmm. to Israel.
Yeah.
He didn't have the whole picture. God just gave him a tiny bit.
Yep. And it's a very sobering picture. And Elisha demonstrates really a great deal of trust in the Lord.
Yes.
That despite knowing what's going to happen, he doesn't seem to make any attempt at intervening, but allowing what God has decreed to come to pass, which is all we can do. Other thoughts, questions? That's a good question. I thought about that too. So the question, in case anybody couldn't hear what Diane asked, was, had Elisha not told Hazael that he would be king, would that have prevented him from murdering Ben-Hadad? We don't really know for sure. I can't say definitively. Well, no, it would have been drastically different. I'm inclined actually to think it wouldn't have been that much different, because the exchange where Elisha talks about the evil in his heart. And so evil is as evil does. And so even though he didn't know that, at least at face value, we didn't know. We have no reason to believe that Elisha knew that Hazael was going to kill Ben-Hadad. But yeah, that's a good question.
I haven't been reading this passage, so I don't get it. But it says, what if your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing? The great thing being killing.
Yeah.
And that's gross.
Yeah, and not great in the sense of like, that's great, but this gross thing, this such a big thing. This is a big thing that we're talking about.
Yeah, but then the answer is, the Lord has shown me that you are the king over Syria.
Mm-hmm. And
so it's not completely like correlated, like your servant, he and you shall be king. I mean, it's not like implicit.
What do you mean?
That not that he's saying like you are going to kill
him. Yeah.
And becoming king.
Yeah. And so, because how he says, I am but a dog, I am but a servant.
Yeah.
So what I would have to do to answer that question with any sense of certainty would be to look at Ben-Hadad's lineage. Because if he had no sons and if he had no children, then it would make a little bit more sense. And it would have been a little easier for Hazael to essentially lead a coup to kill the king, and then, you know, we're not privy to the information if he had to, like, falsify a creed of the king or an edict of the king. I, you know, Ben-Hadad, hereby name so-and-so my successor. And the fact that he killed him the way that he killed him leads us to believe that Hazael wanted everybody to think that he died naturally. Because in that time period, that would have been probably less obvious. Nowadays, with certain evidences and technology, you can tell if somebody's been waterboarded to death. It might have been a little bit harder to be like, oh, this guy had a cloth put over his face that was wet. And so just the nature in which he killed him demonstrates kind of the dishonesty and the sneaking aspect. So, yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the things that I was thinking about. We know about it because the inspired scripture writer wrote it down.
So maybe they didn't.
And so it's, I actually think it stands to reason that maybe they didn't know that he did it. Yeah. Unless there's some type of extra biblical Syrian evidence somewhere that can confirm that. And maybe there was. Because I don't know. I mean, the text is, this is one of those moments, and this happens a lot. If you slow down and you read through Old Testament narrative, and then look at what happens. So, there's an immediate jump, because then we go to the reign of Jeroboam in Judah. That scene ends, and then verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So in the fifth year of Joram.
Yeah, the second, you're saying Jeroboam.
Jehoram, yeah, sorry, Jehoram, my bad. Jehoram, yeah, because Jeroboam was Solomon's son. And so it just kind of like jumps and continues on. And to the best of my knowledge, we never get to revisit this. There's never any more detail given about how it unfolds. And so, like Elisha, this is one of those places where we trust the Lord in his infinite wisdom and with the information that he has given us. But, yeah. Other thoughts, questions? Did that answer your question, Dan?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Going once, going twice. All right, turn to Mark chapter 1. So I've kind of tried to synthesize this question down to a simple statement, simple one sentence question. And here's essentially the driving force of the question. What significance should we draw, if any, from the fact that Jesus touched the leper before healing him? So I want to focus on two aspects of this. I want to focus on the obvious aspect, and then I want to focus on the implicit or the arguments that we can make that are not explicit in the text but help us get a glimpse into the heart of Christ. Okay? So Mark chapter 1 in verses 40 to 45, and where we're going to focus our attention is verse 41. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So there's a lot in there that we're not necessarily going to really dig into. But there, I want to focus on the primary aspect and then some of the more implicit aspects to the heart of this question. First, I want us to think about the obvious and the purpose of miraculous things. So Jesus performs a lot of miracles throughout his earthly ministry. And the primary emphasis of those miracles is to demonstrate that he actually is God. As a proof positive that he is the one, that Jesus as God, the Son, he has the ability to make the water molecules remain solid under his foot because they answer to him. He has the authority to multiply bread and to multiply fish. He has the authority to make the molecules of water in the jar transform into wine because they are at his bidding. He created them and they answer to him. And only God can do that. And so at a primary level and kind of the main focus, the purpose of miraculous things, including this miracle, is a demonstration of Christ's power as God to do things that only God can do. And we see that in this passage. This is why Jesus tells him to go to the priests, because when somebody had any kind of skin condition, if they felt like, oh, I've been cured of my skin condition, the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, had certain practices and washings and things that had to be done to give evidence to the fact that that site had truly been cleansed. And so it wasn't by accident. Jesus wasn't just saying, oh, just go to the priests just because. But that way then, even to the priests, that people would know that Christ had the has the power to heal disease and take away disease. Added to that, and kind of still under that same heading of the driving force of Jesus working miracles, is the combination of Jesus and touch. We see Jesus doesn't always heal people through touch. You know, you think of, is it John chapter 4, I believe, where he heals the official's son and he isn't even in the same proximity. He raises Lazarus from the dead without touching him. He calls him back to life. But there are also several moments where we see Jesus encountering people and he touches them. And this one is a spot where I do think there's significance to that. And we'll get to that in just a second. All minds clear in terms of the driving force behind miraculous things that Jesus does and what they prove and what he has done. Questions, thoughts there? Okay, so what significance should we draw from this, if any? I think there's actually a rich connection to this particular account. The fact that Jesus would stretch out his hand to a leper and touch him when he didn't have to. Jesus was under no obligation. He was not required in his divine nature to put his hands on someone who, you know, leprosy was a notoriously contagious disease. There was no cure for it. There still is no cure for it, though it's profoundly more treatable and the cases of it are extremely rare, especially compared to the biblical time period. But lepers were outcasts. Lepers were separated from society. They often lived in, you know, their own clusters and pockets that were outside the camp because they were considered unclean. If they did have to come into the city, they were required by law as they were moving to shout unclean, unclean, essentially declaring, get out of the way, I'm a leper, don't come close to me. So then when this leper comes and pleads before Jesus for him to be healed, the fact that Jesus would put his hands on him when everybody else in this man's life probably sought to get as far away from him as they could reveals a great deal about the heart of our Savior. It reveals a great deal about the heart of Christ to approach the lowly and to demonstrate an act of love and kindness to those who are considered outcasts and to those who would be placed far off and outside the camp and unwelcomed and unwanted. That simple act of physical touch. I wish there was a way to know what was going through his mind in that moment. No, when I say his mind, I mean the leper. Like when Jesus reached out and touched him, you know, I wonder what that, I can't say this with any degree of certainty because the text doesn't tell us, but there's a possibility that this man could have been significant amounts of time since this man had experienced a physical touch from another human being. And our Savior reaches out and touches him. And as I said, that just gives us a snippet into the heart of Christ. But there's a couple other things I want to share in light of that. Any thoughts, questions up to this point? Yeah. Yeah, and then they wanted to worship him.
I think the power of God and healing and so forth is righteous through righteousness. You know, if Paul hadn't been a righteous man, I think he would have died. But he was righteous, and God kept him from the effect of that serpent.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas for Jesus, fully righteous.
Yeah. 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 Which is another significant aspect that we see in that Christ wasn't worried about, you know, any kind of uncleanness coming on to him, you know, because of his holy righteousness. Yeah, it's a good point.
And this is another, that point was one thing I was going to say, and then I think by the Old Testament, he was making himself unclean by touching.
Absolutely.
And he was very confident in his own abilities. He was so clean that uncleanness couldn't touch him.
Yeah.
And it would have provoked a major showdown with the Pharisees if they had seen it because of the law.
Sure.
And he was confident in that. And the other thing that I was thinking was, God had it all worked out, right? The Pharisees might have had a chance to think about maybe this guy is who he says he is if this leper had done what Jesus told him to do.
Mm-hmm.
But it was all worked out ahead.
Yeah,
of
yeah.
And, you know, he had to die for us otherwise.
Yeah.
But the guy didn't obey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and that's a key feature in Mark's gospel. We see, if you read through Mark's gospel, we see that a lot. There are two phrases that are used a lot. Where one, Jesus tells people, you know, don't broadcast this, you know, only do this or that. And then the idea of immediacy. The word immediately is used numerous times throughout the book of Mark. It's used here, where, you know, after Jesus says, "I will be clean," and immediately the leprosy left him. And that's key for something like leprosy, because if somebody were to be cleansed of a skin disease, it was especially in that time period, it was never immediately. It was always a gradual reduction. And you can even see that outlined in the Old Testament, where if you had, you know, a boil or a rash or whatever, there was this constant measuring to see if it had improved and to see if it was getting better or if it was getting worse. And if you had to do these washings, and now you had to, if it got to this point, then you had to be outside the camp. And if you had to do it, and on and on and on with the ceremonial law. But immediately in that moment, he's healed. Other thoughts, questions before? I got a couple more things on this particular question, but.
Yeah, you do wonder, like, church in the course of history has helped with different, you know, outbreaks, attending to people with medical ailments. Now, I don't know, I haven't done the research historically, but, you know, there's different passages in the Bible like this one.
Yeah.
That are reaching out to people with medical ailments. What role do those play?
Yeah.
Maybe some of their servants might have taken their hand in their thinking on reaching out.
Yeah. And that kind of also brings me back. It makes me wonder to the point that you were making, Rick, about the righteousness aspect. You know, you think about the largest percentage of people who were going into condemned areas during, say, the plague and helping care for other people were Christians. It kind of makes you wonder how much supernatural prevention did God have upon them as they were going and doing that work that a lot of other people were unwilling to do. I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to go in there and get plague and die that horrendous death, my lungs being all torn to shreds through bubonic or pneumonic plague. Yeah. Mother Teresa. Yeah. 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 What Becky was saying, in case anybody couldn't hear, was the special kind of joy that that man must have felt, not just the fact that Jesus healed him, but the physical interaction in and of itself. And that was one of the other things that I wanted to mention. If you look at various studies that have been done, there is a very, very high correlation between various forms of anxiety and depression and things like that being at a much higher state when a person is less interactive with people and engaging in less physical contact with people. We were meant to live in community with one another. And yeah, I realize not everybody is, you know, touchy-feely. Not everybody is, you know, give me a hug. You know, not everybody's like that. But there still is such a vital importance in living in close community with one another. And Jesus demonstrates that here, I think, in a very subtle way by touching the man before he healed him, demonstrating that he wasn't afraid of him, demonstrating that he was going to meet him exactly where he was, and that he, to other points that have been made, he didn't fear somehow his uncleanness, the leper's uncleanness coming off on himself. And so the way that I would say this, if I were to try to boil it down into one phrase as far as what is the significance that we draw from the fact that Christ touched the leper before healing him, is it reveals to us the heart of Christ that no matter how cut off or disgusting we may feel, Christ does not view us that way, and Christ will come to us. And I think also it subtly reveals the heart of Christ of the importance of physical contact, the importance of physical loving touch between human beings. Gwen has shared this with me before, and you know, I've never thought about it, but there have been a couple times where she has mentioned, have you ever thought about people who go, you know, long stretches of time and are never hugged by another human being? And how sometimes you just need to feel the embrace of another human being. And what a means of grace that is that God has given to us. This might sound kind of silly and cliche, but aren't you thankful that God gave you a sense of touch? That you can put your hand in the hand of someone that you love and feel the warmth of their touch. You can be near someone who, if you've ever had people pray for you and they put a hand on you, the comfort that that brings, just the close physical presence of another human being. And that wasn't lost on Jesus. You know, he wasn't this, everybody back, I'm going to need a cushion of protection, 6 feet rule, you know, but he had people near him because he knew the importance. And so at minimum, it reveals to us the heart of our Savior to be near to his people. Other thoughts, questions?
You might have touched upon this, but obviously Jesus gave him like a direct order.
Yeah.
And then he disobeyed it.
Yeah, he didn't do it. Yeah.
And Jesus communication with the Father may have known that he was likely not to obey that. Yet he did heal him anyway.
Yeah.
But you wonder, like, the gentleman's thinking, if he just couldn't believe that, you know, this is a great miracle, how could you not tell anyone?
Yeah.
And he wasn't doing that to, you know, be malicious, but out of excitement, and whether Jesus would have, you know, not held that against him. Yeah, but he would have disobeyed Jesus.
Right? Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Do.
Yeah. And we don't know that he... We don't know that he never did. The text never says that he, but he obviously disobeyed the initial part because Jesus says, tell no one, but go straight to the priests. Well, he definitely didn't go straight to the priests. Maybe he made it to the priests eventually. we actually don't really know for sure. So, but yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're absolutely right.
It makes me wonder if the seventh sign of Jesus, is he kneeling upright or is he prostrate?
Prostrate. Yeah, I didn't think about that. That's a good point too. Yeah, almost makes you wonder if he didn't kneel down next to him. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know that for sure. It just says that he touched him. But especially if he was prostrate, it stands to reason, you know, if he knelt and then was on his face, it stands to reason that Jesus very well might have knelt down on the ground with him.
You might touch upon this. This person and others did seem to have a sound theology around the idea that God could heal me.
Absolutely.
Whoever. But, you know, it's God's choice. He's asking for this miracle.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, if you will. And then he goes, I will be healed, you know. So I think that's a good theology. Sometimes some churches are like, you just, you know, pray and you're like guaranteed, you know. And God may say no.
Yeah.
Or not now. Or... whatever.
Yeah.
Or it depends on what you do. You know, there could be a lot of different answers.
Yeah.
Go through history over time. But the theology here seems pretty sound.
Piggybacking on that, it's almost like some people also forget that every miraculous healing is temporary. You know what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? He died again eventually. You know what, though this leper was healed from leprosy, you know what eventually happened to him? Eventually he died. And so every healing is ultimately a temporary healing. But you're right. Some people I think there are two ditches to avoid in terms of what Carl is saying. And I think this leper does give us a good kind of staying between the guardrails. We need to avoid the ditch of presumption that says, you know, well, God has to heal me, because that's what it would mean for God to be loving and kind and gracious. And, you know, God is unkind if he doesn't heal. Avoiding the temptation to, well, if I just muster up enough faith and if I just pray hard enough, then God has to do this. We need to avoid that ditch. But we also need to avoid the ditch that says, oh, well, you know, those miracles like that only happen in the Bible. That doesn't really happen today. God doesn't miraculously do things like that anymore. Both of those ditches need to be avoided. And I think this leper actually does give us a pretty good trajectory of what it looks like to stay between the guardrails. Go to Jesus with the humble request and saying, Lord, if you will, if it be according to your will and according to your purposes. And then Jesus himself teaches us to pray that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
In terms of the leper's flaws, I know they're supposed to stay away from.
So, I don't know. Probably not, because if you go back up to verse 35 in Mark chapter 1, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach the gospel there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him." So it depends. It is possible that the leper came to him as he was between towns, which would have had him outside the city where he was supposed to be. But the lepers, I mentioned this, I think probably before you got here, when the lepers did come into the city, they were allowed to, but they had to vocalize and kind of shout out unclean, unclean. So it is possible, but in approaching Jesus that closely, it toes the line of whether or not he was violating the law by approaching somebody who was not unclean. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah. 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 Yeah, the difference between can and will. God always can. There's nothing that God can't do. There's no sickness that, you know, God snaps his fingers and is like, oh, shucks, can't do anything about that one. You know, there's nothing like that. But at the same time, he's not obligated to. And so the other guardrail on the other side, while we understand that there's nothing too big for God, on the guardrail of the other side, we trust that if he chooses not to heal, that there's a reason, and ultimately that's actually better, because it's according to the perfect wisdom of the Almighty. Other thoughts, questions? Okay. I liked that question. It was different. It was a little more unique, and you didn't disappoint. I was optimistic that it would generate good discussions. I'm equally optimistic that the next question will generate good discussion as well. So turn, pop a finger in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and pop a finger in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. 1 Samuel 13, 14 will be the specific verse, but I'll actually probably read the surrounding context. If you're not already there, it's the scene where Samuel declares to Saul that the kingdom has been stripped from him and has been torn from him. And then the other passage was Acts 13, and the specific verse is verse 22. Here's the question. Again, this was kind of a multi-part question. So here's how I kind of tried to synthesize it down. What does it mean that David was a man after God's own heart? How do we understand this in light of his moral failings? And what application should we draw for our lives from this truth? And so let's start here. And I'm gonna make a statement that might at first, I don't, maybe not, but might at first say, make people go, wait a minute, I don't know about that. The passage where we read that phrase about God searching for a man after his own heart never actually names David. So 1 Samuel 13, verse 22. I didn't turn there myself. 1 Samuel 13, I'm going to start reading a few verses above that. So this is where Saul makes the unlawful sacrifice following the defeat of the Philistines. Samuel comes and verse 11 says, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept the word. You have not kept what the Lord commanded. And Samuel arose and went from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. And they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. But then if you pop over to Acts chapter 13 in verse 22. and start reading. I'll just start reading in verse 22. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up David. That Saul is giving the brief history of Israel as he's proclaiming the gospel. And so, and when he, God, removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. So the reason why I make that statement is because in the Old Testament, where we're first introduced to that concept, it's not actually named alongside David, but we know that that's who God had in mind, right? We know that God was eventually going to send Samuel to the house of Jesse, and David is going to be anointed king. Samuel is going to look at Eliab, the oldest, and, you know, his warrior physique and all of that stuff. And God's going to tell Samuel, you judge on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. But what does that mean? So let's start with that part of the question. What does it mean that David was a man, or even the phrase in and of itself, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Now, what's interesting is Acts chapter 13 gives us a summary. Did you notice that? The summary that Acts chapter 13 gives us, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So a key part of the practical application of being a man after God's own heart is doing what God wills, obeying the command of the Lord, being faithful to the word of the covenant, and doing the will of God who has sent him. Here's what's really fascinating. Here's where, as we pull this apart, it gets really interesting. After his own heart in 1 Samuel 13 is just one word in Hebrew. That whole little phrase is one word in Hebrew, and it means inner man, mind, will, heart, the inner part, inclination, conscience, seat of appetites, seat of emotions, seat of passions, or seat of courage. And so what's being said there is a man after God's own heart is someone who loves what God loves. A man after God's own heart is someone who desires what God desires. A man after God's own heart is someone who hates what God hates. A man after God's own heart is somebody who wants to do what God tells him to do. A man after God's own heart is somebody who wants to follow the commands and the steps of the Lord, as summarized in Acts chapter 13. But the fact that it's speaking about the inner man is really, really important. Because it's not enough just to be obedient outwardly, but that obedience must begin inwardly. That the man after God's own heart would have an affection for the things of the Lord. And David himself helps us see this in Psalm 37. And Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, is where we read the verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What some people think that verse means is, when I am delighted in the Lord will grant to me whatever I want. But that's not actually what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying is, when we are delighted in the Lord, God will literally cause our heart to desire right things. He will give our hearts the things that it desires. So when we're delighted in God, when we're satisfied in God, we are going to desire what God desires. God is going to place appropriate affections in our hearts. So you could say that a man after God's own heart is somebody who is delighted in God, somebody who delights in doing his will, someone who delights in fulfilling his commands. And so when you connect all of those things together, it helps us see the bigger picture. And when we think about the life of David, this is where we're going to get into the second part of the question, is how do we reconcile this with David's moral failings? And there were many. But the short answer is, David's moral failings were small dots on the radar compared to David's patterns of trust, obedience, loyalty, faithfulness. David had long seasons of faithfulness and righteousness punctuated by moments of sin and failure. And yes, egregious sin, awful sin, horrible sin. But the overall trajectory and overall disposition of his life was one of faithfulness to God, trust in the Lord, delighting in the Lord, seeking the counsel in the face of the Lord. Another key aspect of this too is repentance. One thing that you see in David that you don't see in Saul, for example, is when Saul is confronted by Samuel, what does he do? He always tries to self-justify. Well, you weren't here, Samuel, and the people were going to leave me. They weren't going to follow my leadership. I couldn't have that. So I took it upon myself to make the sacrifices. David, on the other hand, as his sin compounds, we then end up with chapters in the Bible like Psalm 51, where David writes this gut-wrenching prayer of repentance over the monsoon of sin that he has committed in committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband and probably the other people that may or may not have died in that battle that pretty much strictly served the purpose of murdering Uriah and the attempted deception that he tried to surmount. David was repentant, and David willfully submitted to the discipline that the Lord laid upon him. Again, just juxtaposing him to Saul. What did Saul do? When the kingdom was stripped from Saul as a result of his own sin, Saul scrapped and fought tooth and nail to the extent of trying to murder David on multiple accounts. So repentance is a really key aspect too of what it means to be someone after God's own heart. And this is also how we reconcile his moral failings. So when the Bible talks about the desires of the heart, somebody desiring what God desires, and then that person commits sin, that should be expected. When David is described as a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean he's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that he's going to be sinless. But it means that the overall trajectory and pattern of his life is going to be patterned after obeying and pursuing God. And so the idea that is the phrase that's used a lot in the Old Testament is the idea of walking. So there are several passages. I'll just list them for you. You can read them for your homework later. It's where various kings and leaders throughout Israel and Judah, mostly Judah, are named. And whether or not most of them are compared to not walking like their father David. So I'll start in 1 Kings. And actually, I changed my mind. I am going to read some of them. I'm not going to read all of them. But 1 Kings chapter 11. And by the way, these are just a few. The ones that I'm going to list off for you are just a few. It's not exhaustive. So 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 4, we read, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly..." "And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. He turned away to other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father." So it's an example where we see what it means to be after God's own heart is though David had moral failings, he repented, and the overall trajectory of his life was a heart that desired God. If you skip down and still in chapter 11 to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done." If you go to 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 3, "And he walked in all the sins of his father that his father did before him." This is talking about Abishalom. "And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." Jump forward to 2 Chronicles 28. Second Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. And so we see David being used again and again and again as the example and the pattern of what it looks like to live a life pursuant of God. And the way that we reconcile is probably a stronger word than needs to be used, but the way we reconcile David's moral failings with being a man patterned after God's own heart is primarily his response. How David responded to sin, how David repented from sin, how David sought the forgiveness of the Lord from sin, how David willfully humbled himself before the Lord and desired to have a renewed heart within him. That's to borrow the language directly from Psalm 51 when he's praying his prayer of repentance. So we see this as an overall trajectory. Let's think now about applications we should draw from this. And one specific question that I didn't actually work into this question was specifically, are there other people after God's own heart? Are there other people who had a heart of God? Well, if you've still got a finger in 2 Chronicles, look at 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. In verse 2, now talking about Josiah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So not only was David used as the comparison for wicked kings and how wicked kings didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord like David did, he's also used as the measure of comparison with a godly king. And a godly king who is then described as walking in the same way that his father David did. Now, yes, I realize that the text doesn't explicitly associate Josiah as being a man after God's own heart. So, where I'm driving at with this is, could it be that there was a unique feature about David and his heart and his makeup that phrase is associated with him? Possibly. Good chance. And whether or not we can have that does not change the fact that we should pursue it. It doesn't change the fact that David's life and a man who is described as such leaves us a very clear example of how we should live. So when we think about what application to draw from the life of David and David being described as a man after God's own heart, is that we too should try to live as men and women after God's own heart, who desire what God desires, who hate what God hates, who want to put off what God wants us to put off, who repent and confess when sin takes place, who willfully allow the discipline and the effects of our sin and not begrudge those things as we understand when we have violated God's law. So whether or not David had some supernatural aspect about him that made him after God's own heart that was unique to him or not, we should still desire to live a life that is consistent with the definition that we laid out at the very beginning. And here's something else to keep in mind, that we as believers on this side of the cross and in the new covenant, you understand that we experience a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God in a way that's completely unique from David. David didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. We do. David didn't have the whole of the New Testament and the whole of the canon. There are aspects about our relationship with God that are unique and distinct from David's. And so, could it be that I'm actually inclined to think that there can be many people after God's own heart, and that it's something that we can actually grow in, and something that we should desire to grow in, and we should be striving to grow in. Thoughts, questions? Thank you. Yeah. 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 It's very similar. I would compare it, in case anybody couldn't hear what Mason was saying, was, you know, the New Testament calls the believer to Christ-likeness, that ultimately our example of godliness, our example of perfectly upholding and fulfilling the law and being obedient and trusting, is Jesus himself. And how David gives us a really clear example of what it means to how to respond to sin, because obviously Jesus never sinned. And so in some ways I kind of put, if I were to think of a New Testament parallel, like a New Testament humanly parallel, I would think of Paul's words when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That there are people in our lives who are pursuing Christ, and ultimately we should look through them and see Jesus. We should be helped by them and helped by their obedience, in as far as that helps us to become more like Jesus. And in many ways, David does that. David is one of those many examples of what it means to press forward. But ultimately, we're not pressing forward to David. We are pressing forward to Jesus. Yeah, good point. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah. Spirit. Yeah. 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 That's a really good point. In case anybody couldn't hear what Rick was saying, in that scene in 1 Samuel, where Saul performs that sacrifice and Samuel rebukes him, the text specifically talks about how God removed his spirit from Saul and placed upon him a tormenting spirit, and that placed his spirit upon David. And in Psalm 51, one of the things that David specifically prays is that God would not cast him from his presence, that he would not cast David from the presence of God, and that he would not remove his spirit from him, which is really, really telling when you understand that David, in many instances, was in the direct line of fire of that tormenting spirit. He would have witnessed firsthand what it looked like for God to remove his hand of restraint from a wicked king. And so knowing what that looks like, David was pleading for mercy, because understand that the Lord would not have been unjust in removing his spirit from David. Of course he didn't, but yeah, that's a great point. Great point. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah, and that would be an interesting compare and contrast. I would say the fact that we're in the new covenant is a big part of that difference. You know, that we're not under a kingly rule. So I'd say that it kind of makes it hard to do a direct compare and contrast in that regard. But yeah.
I was going to say, in terms of how people. Obviously, David, you had that heart, which was one of the on-ramps. You know, follow God, do what's right, get to know him better, etc. Despite, you know, his hoops later. But some might come along because they're fearful, right? Some might come along because faith, or they looked at the history,
yeah.
They looked at logic, they just, you know, analyzed. yeah, based on the way this world is, like, this is a very comprehensive case with a lot of historical evidence, blah, blah, blah. So I think there's a number of different on-ramps. But then, like, look at the passages in Peter, where it's like, add to your faith, like, this, that, the other thing.
2 Peter 1.
Yeah, and I can't remember all the exact details. But even though you start on a certain part on the on-ramp, like, are called, and if we want to, put on more of the full armor of God, put on more of the full heavenly being to be more like Christ. I think there's a starting point, but you definitely don't want to be like, well, I started.
Yeah. And what you're essentially describing is the difference between justification and sanctification. And so justification is the on-ramp. And justification is the moment where we are declared certain things by God. Sanctification, then, is the process where we grow in living out what God has declared us to be, or who God has declared us to be. So regardless of, I hear what you're saying. And you're right. A lot of people have a different journey, and, you know, this happened to me, and this is kind of how I was exposed to the gospel, and, you know, this is what changed, or I was fearful of this, or I was prideful in this area, all of these different things. But ultimately, what lays underneath the surface of all of that is a heart transformation that has first taken place. And so, and we see that in passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, that there's an affection change that happens. And so, and the Lord uses all kinds of circumstances to bring that about. And some people remain fearful even after that heart change. That's, you know, everybody loves the stories of drastic transformation. You know, the drunkard who gets saved and then, you know, never touches another drop ever again. You know, or the person who was entrenched in all of this, you know, debauchery and then got saved and, you know, that was it. And they were set completely free and never wrestled another day in their life. And those instances happen. I find myself more drawn to the people, people like William Cooper, who wrote the hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," and others, who came to faith and he battled every day of his life feelings of despair and guilt and doubt and fear to the end of his life. He struggled with that. And some of the richest hymnody that we have in our possession today was birthed out of that precious saint's wrestling with his own fear. And so, but yet God had transformed his heart and had made him completely new, and he was working it out. And so you make a good point, and it's essentially broken into those two categories. There is who God has declared us to be, and then there is us being propelled forward and living out who God has declared us to be in Christ, which is another way of saying justification and sanctification. Other thoughts, questions? And so that's actually the last point that I want to make real quick. And this reality, the reality of being a man after God's own heart, really and truly is, it's already, if you're a believer, it's already been declared upon you by, in the finished work of Jesus. Do you understand that? If you are in Christ, you can't be more saved than you are right now. You can't be less saved than you are right now. And so this notion of belonging to the Lord as a treasured possession is so crucial and so profoundly helpful and encouraging. As I said, we are already justified in Christ. In Christ, we are already forgiven. In Christ, we are already brought in. In Christ, we are already heirs. We are already sons and daughters. In some ways, as I said before, our experience with the Spirit of God is unique from David in that we have God's heart dwelling, or God's Spirit dwelling within us. But when we think about what it means to be a man after God's own heart, we don't automatically draw a straight line to David. Rather, we draw a straight line to Jesus. And not just to what Jesus did or what he said, but who he has declared us to be. And so I've used this a lot with counselees. And sometimes you have to be forceful. But sometimes people struggle, well, I don't feel like God has forgiven me. Okay, do you believe that you are a sinner? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against your sin? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that his resurrection secured your place in eternity? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that that's the only way to be saved? Yes, I believe that. Then quite frankly, I don't really care if you feel forgiven or not, because God has declared that you are in Christ. And so therefore, we need to be conscientiously aware, and we need to speak that truth back into our hearts in being reminded of who we are in Christ. If this diatribe has lit any interest in you, let me commend to you a book by a guy named Brian Hedges called Christ Formed in You. One of the best books I've ever read. It's fantastic. And so that's where a lot of the phrases that I'm using about living out who Christ has declared us to be, I have pulled from what Hedges writes in Christ Formed in You, and how he defines and describes the practical role and function of sanctification. And one of the clearest places that we see examples of this practice of living out who Christ has declared us to be is actually in the Psalms. Psalm 42, for example, is a great one. When the psalmist writes on two different occasions in the same chapter, when he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God." This example of speaking the truth to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it really well in his sermon on Psalm 42, which I would also commend to you. Listen to it. Don't read it. I think Lloyd-Jones is hard to read. He's very easy to listen to. He's very hard to read. I wish I could remember the title of his sermon on Psalm 42, but you can find it pretty easily. He says it this way: stop listening to yourself, start talking to yourself. Because when you listen to yourself, yourself's going to tell you lies. So you need to take the truth of the scriptures and speak the truth of the scriptures to yourself. In Christ, I am redeemed, period. In Christ, I am forgiven, period. In Christ, I am sanctified. While we're working it out, there's the working out our salvation with fear and trembling, yes. But in the kingdom of God and our state, you won't be more sanctified than you already are in the eyes of God in eternity. You are already redeemed. You are already made completely new. Those are facts. Those are truths about you. And so in many ways, this is why I said it this way, that the description, when we think about what it means to be a man after God's own heart, those things have really been declared upon us in the finished work of Jesus. And that, dear friend, is a reality to treasure. Because hopefully it fills your heart with joy and gladness and assurance that it's ultimately not up to you. Because if you try to do it on your own, you're probably going to fail. Actually, there's not really any probably to it. And so, but the Lord doesn't leave us on our own. And that is so wonderful. Thoughts, questions? Yeah.
Something here, we have all of Christ more than we ever have. So we have all of the Holy Spirit. How much of us does he have?
Yeah, that's a really poignant question.
That's that sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah. It makes me think of verse 19 of First Peter 4. Yeah, entrusting ourselves to the Creator. Have we really, truly entrusted ourselves to the whole of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we have all of the Spirit within us, but how much are we kind of, no, I need to, no, stay out of that room. That's just for me. No. That's add that one to my counseling list of questions. That's a good one. Other thoughts, questions? Well, so let me mention just a couple things as we close, kind of more practical things. If you've, and my queue is empty as far as questions go. So if I say that and you think to yourself, oh, I remember asking this one, but I don't remember hearing it answered, please let me know, because there is a good chance that I lost it in the shuffle or misplaced it or something. So if you have submitted a question that you're very sure that I haven't answered, let me know, and because I want to tackle it. If I happen to tackle it maybe on a night that you weren't here, we record Ask Anything Now, so I can refer you to, I can figure out when I answered it and refer you to that audio recording, and I could also give you my notes. So please, if you put in a question and it hasn't been answered yet, let me know and remind me, and preferably send it to me in some sort of written fashion, because if we talked about it and it wasn't written down, I probably didn't remember it, if I'm just being completely honest. So text it to me, write it on a slip of paper, email it to me, send it via carrier pigeon, you know, whatever you want to do. So all mine's clear. All right, let me pray and we'll wrap it up. Father, thank you so much for the truthfulness of your word. Help us to rely upon it every moment of every hour of every day of our lives until you call us home or till you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming tonight, everybody.